come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessing to be upon our time as we study your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to concentrate upon what you would say to us. We pray that you would remind us again of that glorious message that Gabriel brought, that God was to become man, that God was to become a human being, God was to come into this world. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was to be born of a baby. And Lord, we just pray that you will speak to us and remind us of why he came. He didn't just come to live a perfect life. He didn't just come to set an example. He came to die. He came to pay the price of our sin. The sin of those whom in all ages would put their trust in his work, in his salvation. Those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time itself. He came to complete that work of redemption, that eternal work. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us of the wonder of that. Challenge us by that. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see our young children. Certainly know their information about angels. Very encouraging how many answers they got, how many answers they could give that, any illustrations, examples they gave that I hadn't given them. That nice to see. Within Scripture, it's very clear that there are a myriad of angels, more than we can number. Scripture is quite clear about that. And those angels, they have the privilege of spending eternity round the throne of God, worshipping him. And we might not understand, or we might not be able to grasp, what an immense privilege that is, to be able to spend year after year worshipping God round his throne. But the angels have no doubt of what an amazing privilege that is. And that's what they do. They worship and they praise God because he is worthy of that, and they know that. But they also do God's bidding. And there are lots of examples in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where angels are sent to do a particular work. It's not always, but usually it's to bring a message. A message from God. Often it's a word of prophecy, something that's going to happen in the future. But there are other messages as well, and at times they're called upon to do certain tasks. William mentioned to guard the Garden of Eden, to keep them out, the cherubim with the flaming sword. There are other examples of that. But there's actually very few angels that we know the names of. Very few times when we could actually put an angel with a particular task. There's Michael, who's described as an archangel. Maybe describe him as one of the bosses. We know there's a number of occasions in the book of Daniel when he either speaks or he helps Daniel. It's referred to in Jude. He's referred to in the book of Revelation of a number of occasions where he's pictured as leading the heavenly hosts against Satan and his hosts, leading the heavenly hosts victoriously in battle. And then there's Gabriel. In many ways, I suspect Gabriel is the most well-known of the angels. I suppose we could say he's the most privileged of the angels, with the jobs he was called upon to do. Of course, a couple of well-known fallen angels, Satan himself, then Apollyon or Abaddon, depending on the language. And there are certainly others referred to that. There's the angel of the Lord, not specifically named. But the angel of the Lord appears several times, particularly in the Old Testament. What I want to do this morning is really just to, I suppose, say a few things about Gabriel and Gabriel's message. When I think about angels, I suppose Christmas is the time when we naturally think about them most. Remember, angels are created beings. They're not eternal beings. They're not little gods that we're to worship. They're created beings. I sometimes wonder how they reacted to various things that God has done. They don't have perfect knowledge like God has. They don't have perfect understanding like God has. Only God has that. So I wonder how they responded and what they were thinking about when creation suddenly appeared. I mean, up to that point in time, creation had been in the mind of God, of course, and we know creation came about by God, "let there be," and there was. But I wonder what the angels thought as they saw the vastness of the universe being made. Each star put perfectly into its place. Or even if we just focus upon this earth, the mountains, the seas, the trees, and birds, animals, finally the crowning point of creation, in all our intricacy, mankind. And how many wows there were from the angels at the awesomeness, the beauty of what God was doing, as he almost took his paintbrush and just painted creation. How wonderful it must have been for the angels. But what about maybe quite soon after that, when Adam and Eve fell, when that joy suddenly turned to sorrow? The question, why on earth would they do that when God has been so gracious, when God has been blessed them in so many different ways? Why would they do that? Reject God, turn their back on him. Then throughout the Old Testament, God blessed his chosen people. But time after time, they rejected God, they rebelled against God. And, well, I wonder if the angels, almost frustration, sorrow, you're being so foolish. And then when Jesus came to earth, I mean, that must have been utter amazement amongst the angelic host, that part of the plan of redemption was that God himself, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would somehow take on humanity, would be born not as a mighty ruler, but born as a helpless baby, the same needs as any other baby, the same dependence upon his earthly mother as any other baby. That God would do that. There must have been utter amazement when that took place. What about when Jesus was rejected? What about around the time of his arrest? What about the trials? What about the crucifixion? That they must have been straining at the leash to go and help their beloved Jesus. God must have had to keep an eye on them to make sure they didn't come. How dare they do that to Jesus? How dare they do that to God? I'm not sure how the Lord selects particular angels to do particular tasks. I don't know whether there's a volunteer system or whatever, who's chosen to go to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, or go and help the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, whatever, I don't know. But what I do know is this, that whichever angel comes is the perfect one for that particular task. But when it came down to the work of salvation in particular, coming of the Lord Jesus, the announcement of his birth, whether the Lord chose, whether there were volunteers, I'm sure there'd be no shortage of wanting to come to announce something so incredible, something that the world had never seen the likes of before. Gabriel came, and Gabriel made these announcements. Now, Gabriel made four announcements in Scripture. Three of them are directly related to what we might describe the Christmas message. There were two announcements to Daniel. One of them is specific as a messianic prophecy, and then two in the Gospel of Luke. As I say, three of the four refer to the Christmas story. First one, 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. Daniel had been reading his Bible, reading the Scriptures. He'd been trying to find out exactly when the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, was going to come to an end. Suddenly he had a visitor. It was the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel came to give him insight into this matter, but the angel Gabriel also came to point out and give him insight into a far greater matter: the coming to earth of God's Messiah, the coming to earth of the promised Messiah. And then Gabriel's second, what I'll call Christmas visit, or Christmas message, was to Zechariah in Luke 1, verses 5 to 20. And 6 months later, Gabriel appears to Mary, this teenage girl, with, well, it was the most amazing message that any angel could ever be asked to deliver. That's Luke 1, 26 to 28. Just the 4 points. The first one, all to do with Gabriel's message. Gabriel's message is regards the purpose of Christ's coming. It's Daniel 9. And just picking up in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. The NIV translates it, and will have nothing. An equally valid translation would be, and not for himself. Anointed one, he will be cut off, he will die, but it will not be for himself. The Messiah would come, Jesus would come, he would come with that purpose of dying, he would die, but when he died, it was not for himself. It was not for his sins. And it was not that he would benefit by coming to die in that sense. He was in heaven before. He was at the right hand of God before. And to help us see what would be achieved by all this, and to help Daniel see what would be achieved by all this, a couple of verses earlier than that, verse 24... It says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That was a very clear statement over 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus as regards the reason for his coming. It was a very clear statement about what he would achieve by his coming, and it was a very clear statement as to the manner in which he would achieve what he was going to achieve by his coming. He was born to die for others, and through that, he would ultimately conquer sin. Through that, he would meet the demands of God's justice. He would provide forgiveness. And he would conquer and he would vanquish Satan himself. And we know that after the Lord Jesus died, Daniel had to look forward 500 years. There'd be much he wouldn't understand, much he wouldn't grasp. We can look back. And we know that after the Lord Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died, we know that it didn't finish there. Because we know that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We know that the Lord Jesus ascended, he returned to heaven, he entered heaven, and from there his work continues. It continues to this day, and it will continue until he returns. It continues through the sending of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit established and built the church, the kingdom of God here on earth, and as the Holy Spirit moulds believers, transforms them, turns them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And his work continues through his own, we may say, direct work of being seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, praying for his people. If you're a Christian, you're being prayed for by the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thought, that, isn't it? But it's a fact. Secondly, Gabriel's message on the manner of the coming of the Lord Jesus. To Mary, Gabriel said, it's chapter 1, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, I suspect there must have been great shock in Mary, going through her mind, probably in her verse, in her voice as well. How could this be? Mary was a practical girl. Mary knew her biology. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Let me explain to you why the virgin birth was so important. Firstly, let me say that both Matthew and Luke record quite clearly and specifically the birth of Jesus as a virgin birth. Now, Luke's account, in many ways, is probably the more significant, in the sense that Luke would have had every reason to be far more sceptical about it. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a medical man. So, everything that he says about this, there's almost a sense in which his medical training will be saying it can't be the case. And all his medical friends and his peers would be saying exactly the same. Luke, you know, it doesn't happen. Remember how Luke begins his gospel in verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke had thoroughly investigated everything that he wrote. He checked his stories out for credibility. He was convinced that what he was writing was the truth. Even though he knew probably more than almost anybody else, he was a medical doctor. Ordinarily, virgin births cannot happen. And he'd be ridiculed by his peers, the doctors, the professional doctors of his day. But he was convinced, absolutely certain, that on this one single occasion, that's exactly what had happened. This virgin had given birth through the work of the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. Gabriel's message is that God's work of salvation can only take place if God himself comes into this world as one of those whom he has come to save. But when Jesus came into this world, whereas he had to come in as one of us, he also had to come into this world as different to us. If the Lord Jesus would not have been born from a virgin, then his coming into this world would have been pointless, because he'd have been born as all us are born, as sinners. If Joseph would have been the physical father of Jesus, biological physical father of Jesus, Jesus would have been born as we are, as sinners. And that's really important that we grasp this. You see, Jesus had to come as one of us, and he did. But he had to be different to us. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus wasn't just a human being, let's say Mary's side. He was also God. That was the Holy Spirit's side. And that was so crucial. Thirdly, Gabriel's message on the duration of Christ's kingdom. Her Majesty the Queen has reigned for over 60 years now. Apparently, the longest reigning monarch ever was a man by the name of Sobhuza II of Swaziland, who reigned for 82 years, 254 days. He died in 1982. The longest empires last hundreds of years, but that's all. But look what Luke says. In verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom, his empire, call it what you will never end. Gabriel was repeating exactly what had been predicted to David 1,000 years earlier. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Just repeats it to make sure we get the message. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom Jesus came to establish, is not a physical kingdom with known boundaries like our earthly kingdoms. Whether you think of the Mongol Empire, whether you think of the Roman Empire, two of the great empires, there was physical boundaries, they were physical kingdoms. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not like that at all. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom that crosses over all physical boundaries. It's a kingdom where everybody, or every one of its subjects, actually has God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's the clearest mark of an individual who's in the kingdom of God. They have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And whereas today, this kingdom isn't universally acknowledged, pretty much universally mocked in most cases, the fact is, one day we're told that every eye that has ever opened, every eye will see, and every knee that has ever walked will bow, and every tongue that has ever waggled in someone's mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not to their salvation. For many it won't be. For many it will be to their judgment. But they will recognise that Christ's kingdom is real and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Other kingdoms, they've come and go. If Christ tarries, other kingdoms will come and go. But what a privilege it is to be a part of the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. Fourthly, lastly, Gabriel's message on the necessity of belief. You know, Gabriel's quite clear that the message that he brings, this isn't a message that we can be indifferent to. It isn't a message we can take or leave. It isn't a message that we ought to put off. We do that foolishly. Gabriel is clear that what is required is that we believe. What is required is that we submit to the one who came from heaven. We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which that can be very clearly illustrated from the response of Zechariah and Mary. Gabriel spoke to Zechariah about the forthcoming birth to him and Anna of a son, John the Baptist, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, in verse 13... we read, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your wife has Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And then a little later, verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the prophecy, that's the message, that's what's going to happen. Now in and of itself, that should have thrilled Zechariah. This shouldn't have been a surprise to Zechariah, because John was foretold in the Old Testament. Zechariah knew his Old Testament. Zechariah knew what the Old Testament said about the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to have thrilled him. Not just because of John the Baptist, the forerunner, being born to him, because, and in many ways more important, what this did mean is that the Messiah, the Christ, there's almost a sense which he was just behind the stage curtain. He was just about to come onto the centre of the stage. He was just about to come to this earth to make his entrance. And what was his response? Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." Too old to have children. What Zechariah was saying is, "I don't believe it. I don't believe you." Do you know what happened? He stuck dumb until after John was born. Perhaps what made it worse for Zechariah wasn't just the prophecies about the coming of a forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, but what made it worse is that there was a very well known, an extremely well known historical precedent of God doing this sort of thing. Abraham, Sarah and Isaac. He didn't believe. He was a priest. 6 months later, or thereabouts, a young teenage girl, Mary, heard what in many ways was an infinitely more extraordinary message. She wasn't a mature believer in God. She wasn't somebody who'd been a priest for years. She wasn't somebody, I suspect, who knew her Old Testament anywhere near as well as what Zechariah as a priest would have done. What she was, though, was a God-fearing girl. She was a God-fearing girl who knew she was a virgin, and she also knew that she didn't have historical precedent on her side. Yet she believed. "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said," the angel laughed her. Zechariah's remarks, this practical application for us, Zechariah's remarks remind us that there is such a thing as an unbelieving believer. Such a thing as an unbelieving believer. A person who, say, is a Christian, but for whatever reason refuses to believe or refuses to submit to the whole word of God. Jesus can have lordship in these areas of my life, but these areas of my life, no, he can't. I like those areas too much to submit to his lordship. I'm going to keep Jesus out of those areas of my life. I'm not going to trust him in those areas. I suspect, if we're honest, every one of us here that's a Christian at some time or another has done that. Maybe we're even doing that now. You know, I believe Jesus is my Saviour. But, well, there are things that I want to carry on doing. There are things that I'm not prepared to put to death in my life. I'm not prepared to submit to the Lordship of Christ in these particular areas. If there's an area in your life where the Lordship of Christ does not hold sway, where Jesus is not truly Lord, then it needs to be dealt with. Really does. It's always sad when you hear about Christians that are in that position. Christians will share that real difficulty in a particular area, recognising it's a huge step. It needs dealing with, but perhaps there's something or a condition that's even worse than that. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's in this even worse condition. You've actually never come to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. You're not a part of Christ's kingdom. You're not a part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish, because you've not come to him in repentance and faith. You may know quite a lot about the Bible. You may know quite a lot about who Jesus is. But you've never come to know him as your saviour. You've never come to know him as the one who paid the price of your sin. You've never submitted to him as Lord of your life. Let me say to you, the gift of salvation has not yet been given to you. But the gift of salvation is available to you if you will come to him, even this morning. To those of us who do have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, what a privileged position that is. What a privileged position it is to know with absolute certainty, certainty in your heart and to have grasped it in your mind, that Jesus didn't just come to this earth for you, but that he also died for you. He didn't just come to this earth to try and do something for you. He came to this earth and he accomplished something for you. And the evidence of that is that he rose from the dead. And what flows from that is that even this morning he's interceding for you. And he's promised that one day he's going to come back for you. That's the joy and the wonder of the Christmas message. It's not just that God became man. That may be the greatest miracle of all. Certainly right up there. But it's what he came to do. And it's what he accomplished. And there's nothing in all the universe that could be more special than knowing that you are part of Christ's kingdom, that he did all that for you. Really is nothing. Amen. I close by standing to sing our last song from The Squalor of a Borrowed Stable by the Spirit and a Virgin's Faith.